sense. I'll go from simplest to least simplest. We'll start with next Saturday. We're planning to have a church work day, meet here at 10 in the morning. And we're just going to work on general items around the facility that need work. So if you guys can make it and help us out with that, 10 in the morning, if you twist my arm hard enough, I'll show up with donuts. And I think we'll have some food afterwards. Is that how you guys do it? We have some food after the work?
Yeah.
Okay. Pizza. All right, I like pizza. Not that I need pizza, but I like pizza. and if there's anything like really, if there's things around the church that need some work and we need to build out our list, if you could let Mr. Odom know so that we have a good view on what needs to be done so we can choose what needs to most be done when we meet to do it and use our time more effectively, that would be helpful. Second, we've been kind of talking around this, and I think it's sneaking up on us, but we have set as July 17th as a date to gather as a congregation and celebrate the fact that the Lord has sustained us as a congregation here in Sparta for 200 years. And so we're going to go ahead and plan on gathering and having a celebration, but I just realized we never set a time. Do y'all prefer lunchtime or late afternoon? Any thoughts from those who would be here and most effective? We'll have food no matter what. It's just, no matter what. Okay. So meet at 3:30? We'll call 3. All right, we're going to meet here at 3. The Fearing household is going to have grilling provided. We are going to handle hamburgers and hot dogs, and we'll have buns and those kinds of bare minimums. If you guys want to bring a side, that would be amazing. But I want this to be something that we as a congregation enjoy together. This is not something to be high stress about or to really work ourselves into the ground. We'll have the food covered. The church has money to cover those kinds of things, so we're not stressed about that. What I ask of you is, one, I'm going to work to get flyers printed this week so that we can invite people. And I'd encourage you, if you know people who have been part of our history, just go and invite them to come enjoy the time together. We're going to eat together. We're going to talk a little bit about our history and the ways God has blessed us over the last 200 years. Sing a little bit together. I hope to have some fun things for young people to do together. it should be a time of celebration and joy. So one of the best things you can do to help us out is just invite people you know. I'm hoping to get up around. I've met some of the people in these neighborhoods. Print some flyers out. Go invite them to come join us just to meet us as a church. Remember that we're here and we love them. And we're going to make it a good time of celebration. Sound good? Anything I've missed? All right. Next, Mrs. Odom asked me to let you know there is a proof copy of an updated church directory. So if you could take a look in there and make sure that your information is correct and make sure there's no glaring errors, because they're easier to fix before we print a bunch of copies than after. So if you could do that for us. And then lastly, as I mentioned, I have been out for the last several Sundays doing my military service. And I just wanted to give you a brief, quick update, kind of what that looks like and what I was up to, because that is a huge investment on your part in the ministry, in the chapel ministry. So what did I do? Well, I went down to Fort Hood and we were out there for 2 weeks doing a mission we call QLEX, which is a really short way of saying Quartermaster Liquid Logistics Exercise. We were practicing delivering petroleum products all across the country and managing that. My role in all that is I am the group chaplain. I'm the chaplain. I was the senior chaplain overseeing what we call religious support to soldiers, not just at Fort Hood, but all across the nation. So my job was to make sure, one, that our chaplains were doing good work, going out and serving the needs of soldiers, and that our soldiers were being supported, they could exercise their First Amendment rights to worship, to encourage them to do so, which is always a struggle in the military context. Soldiers feel like they can't go worship, so we're always working on that. What did I do specifically that you guys are interested in? Well, the Lord gave me the opportunity on 3 different occasions to go out and preach, both once out there in the hills of Fort Hood with a beautiful background behind me. It was very fun. And soldiers really respond well to Reform Presbyterian worship. The Psalms, our history of just exegetical preaching, works well with them, and they respond well to it. I know for a fact that at two of those services, we had unbelievers present who got to hear the gospel reiterated, but we pray for them, they respond to that. I got to do quite a bit of counseling, and in one of those contexts, really shared Christ with a soldier. And he's one of my units, so I hope to see him more. So I'm very excited about that. And then I got to do an awful lot of mentorship with other chaplains. In fact, I got to meet another fellow Presbyterian fellow. He's from the Korean American Presbyterian Church, one of our sister denominations in the PRCC, in our endorser. And got to sit down and work with him and encourage him in how he is a chaplain, how he serves. And I got to do that kind of work with a lot of other chaplains. That's just a taste of some things I got to do. But I really want you to hear this. My commander appreciates that you guys sacrificed to send me out there so I can serve him and our unit and care for soldiers and meet their needs. That's a significant contribution from you all to him, to those soldiers, to our nation, ultimately to the president himself as he pursues his calling to uphold the First Amendment among our soldiers. And so here, this is a sincere thanks for sending me, for letting me go once a month, for letting me do this as I serve you all. If you have other questions about what I did, grab me afterwards. I'm happy to pontificate and talk about how much I love the chaplaincy, on and on and on. I got to meet with our endorser this week as well, and I don't have time to talk about that now, but again, been doing a lot, would love to talk to you more, but just want to give you a brief taste of the stuff I've been up to. All right, awful lot of introduction. We need to remember now why we are here, right? We're not here to talk about why Pastor Farron is a great person. We're not here to ultimately get organized into a social club. We're here because God himself calls us to worship him, calls us to gather into his presence. And so let us turn now to our call to worship from Psalm 92. Psalm 92. And we will read verses 1 through 4. Psalm 92, hear now as God calls you to worship him. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. Indeed, we gather this morning because the Lord has done wondrous things for us. And so we come to sing to joy to him. And so let us do that. We will be singing through significant portions of Psalm 50 this morning. So we'll begin with Psalm 50, Selection A, and the Red Psalter. And I invite you to stand and sing with us, Psalm 50, Selection A.
Beauty and then shall the hands declare his righteousness abroad, because he only is a judge, yea, and his judgment's come.
Let us continue. Father, as we gather this morning, would you come saying it is good to gather and give thanks to you, to come and sing your praises because you are the Most High. Lord, we remember that you are Creator, you are God, you stand above the nations, above all powers, and there is none other than you. And so we come as your creatures, as your subjects, lifting up your name because you are holy and righteous and powerful. But Lord, especially this morning, we gather to give thanks because you are not merely our Creator, you are not merely our ruler, but you have indeed made us glad by coming and being to us Father. You have become to us God, and we have become your people. We belong to you because you have redeemed and saved us. And so we come to declare your steadfast love, the truth that we in our sins deserve nothing from you, nothing but your condemnation. And yet your response to us was not to destroy and reject us, but was to make commitments to us, to promise to us salvation through Christ Jesus, to come near to us and to swear to us that you will be our God, that you are our Father, that you have given us sure redemption in Christ Jesus. And so we come giving thanks that despite our frailty, despite our sin, despite our wandering from your goodness day after day after day, you have been faithful to care for us, to gather us back every day, to nurture us, to feed us, to grow us, to give us life in the Holy Spirit, to give us Christ's life because he has died and risen on our behalf. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. And as we gather this morning, we do remember that we are sinners, that we have broken your law and indeed done so grievously. And remember what is said in the book of James, that if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in our heart, we should not boast, for that is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And Lord, as we hear these words, we do remember that we have been self-seeking. We have been bitterly jealous of those who we feel threatened by those who outperform us, by those who we are intimidated by. And we've been self-seeking, seeking our increase, seeking our benefit, seeking what we want, rather than seeking to love our neighbor, rather than seeking to submit to you and love you as you deserve. And these things are evil. They are very much the ways of Adam. And so we pray that you might forgive us these sins, that you might cover them in Christ's blood, and that you might be pleased to drive them away from us as you work in us by your Holy Spirit, cultivating in us not death, but life, not that which is from below, but that which is of Christ Jesus. And we thank you that your promise is that you do forgive and you do work. And we pray this morning that you'd be pleased to meet with us, that as we spend time in your presence, that you would be working on us to join us more closely to Christ Jesus, our Savior, to drive out our sin, to make us more aware of what we are, both where we need to repent and as much where you are working on us and doing wondrous works, that we might leave here encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll continue in our worship singing Psalm 50, Selection B.
Israel, for God, thy God, have
Lord, as we gather this morning, we do come, and we come giving thanks. We come giving thanks this day as we think about our nation, as we think about her founding and the benefits you've given us in her. We first give thanks because ultimately we are not ruled by the mere man. We are not ruled by the systems man creates. But as you remind us in Psalm 2, Lord, you have set your Son on the throne. You set him not merely on a throne in Jerusalem, but you have set him on the throne above all nations, kingdoms, tribes, powers. There is none that stands against him. And so, Lord, we always have a certain hope that though this world may seem wild and crazy to us, though we do not understand what goes on, though we may not like much of what goes on, that you remain soundly in control, that your King Jesus rules, and he doesn't just rule, but he rules for our benefit, that he is looking out for his church and for his subjects, that you are looking out for us, your children, so that in all things, in every circumstance, we can give thanks, because we know you care for us, you watch out for us, and you are caring for us. And Lord, we also give thanks for the many blessings you have given us in these days. Lord, I thank you that we have the Morrows here with us this morning. I thank you that they were able to come and visit their family here in Sparta. I pray that you would continue to bless that time together and that you would greatly encourage them, encourage Bob and Eric and Mary through this time spent together, and give them a safe travels home, we pray. And as we're thinking on travels, we do pray that you would bless the Wilsons as they both plan to travel and then actually do travel. Help them pick a good time to strike out. And I pray that you might preserve them over the many, many miles they must cover to get down to their place in Florida. And Lord, as we are giving thanks, it is appropriate that we give thanks for our nation, for all the many ills and wrongs we see of her. We also see that you have been pleased to work many things through her, that you have worked very hard to provide us with great liberties to gather together, to worship you, to engage with our neighbors and our communities in your name, to support your work not just here but across the ends of the earth, that you have done great kingdom work among us, and that you have established many. You have made many of your people here in this country, and that you have worked and glorified your name greatly in these things. And so, Lord, as we think of our country, we do give you great thanks for what you've done in her over these many years, the many souls you've saved, the many ways you've given witness to the power and glory of your name, the many good things you've done in her. And yet, Lord, as we think upon this, we also lift up our souls in prayer. For the truth is, Lord, that we as a nation have in many ways turned our back on you. We've taken your blessings and your care for granted. We've engaged in many evil and grievous sins. So, Lord, first we pray that you might, upon us as a nation, visit us with a spirit of conviction of sin, of humiliation, that we might realize what we have done against you, in taking you for granted, and taking your blessings of the great prosperity and security we enjoy for granted. And that we might seek forgiveness, and that we might seek Christ Jesus as our King and as our Savior. I specifically pray that you would bring us as a nation to hate many of the evil sins we are committing against the weak, whether it's because we despise your family order and we encourage children without parents, and parenting without marriage, and all sorts of other devices. Lord, this works great harm upon us. It is so unloving to our neighbor, and yet we promote and encourage it. And Lord, particularly for the sin of abortion, that we promote and encourage this thing through our government, through our social organizations. Lord, it is a great evil. And Lord, I pray that we would, as you woke us up and shook us to the core to teach us that slavery and racism was wrong, so, Lord, I pray you might work in similar ways among our nation, that we would shudder to think that we would ever have permitted such things in our midst. I pray that you would bring a spirit of repentance. But most of all, Lord, we lift up all the churches in our nation that call upon your name. Pray that you would bless them with security in who you are and strength in Christ Jesus, that they would be steadfast as they face this world, confessing Christ and him alone, that they would have a bold and effective witness to their communities, that our nation would see the true light of Christ Jesus, that she might be drawn to him, that many would come to know him as Lord and as Savior and receive life from him. And Lord, I pray that this might begin here in our own midst, that we might be so filled with Christ's life, with the light he gives, that we are effective and gracious and bold witnesses to our community here in Sparta of what he has done for us in saving us from our sins, in taking us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and giving us the hope of eternal life. Lord, we pray these things and ask that you might be pleased to work for your glory. And Lord, we pray now as we continue our worship that you continue to bless us and meet with us and strengthen us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue now singing together Psalm 19, Selection B. Psalm 19, Selection B.
The whole love's perfect law restores the soul again. His face firm only shows his wisdom.
Chapter 10 really comes to what is the climax, the high point of this book, perhaps even the point of this book, as we come to Ezra 10. And I, of course, find myself in an interesting situation, having been RP for all of about a year and a half. Come to a text that is all about something that is all about what RPs are. It's a text about covenanting. And so we will be striving for the next 3 weeks to talk about what's going on here in terms of God's people covenanting with the Lord. And hopefully together we will come to appreciate both why God's people make covenants with the Lord and appreciate why our forefathers thought it was so important to covenant with the Lord, and hopefully see how, even as our own confession testimony states, that covenanting is not something that was just done back then, but was given to us, God's people, to do even now. But I do enter into this with a little bit of trepidation, because in the PCA, covenanting is not something we talk about. Some of this is new to me, so we will be, in some cases, learning together. But thankfully, we're learning from God and His Word. And so let's turn our attention there, Ezra chapter 10. If you're in our pew Bible, you'll find that on page 396, Ezra 10, and I will be reading verses 1 through 17. Give your attention now to God's Word. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and have married women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites in all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles, they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jahaziah the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshulam and Shebathai the Levite supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the tenth month they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Thus far God's word. Let's pray for his blessing. Lord, as we come and we see God's people responding to you in repentance for their sins and seeking your favor, I pray that you might take these events from many generations ago, and that you might help us understand why you've recorded them, why they are in your inspired word, and that you might help us to apply them to ourselves today. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. So as I mentioned, I am relatively new to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I had an interesting experience as I was conversing with some of my friends about this transition. I remember telling a couple of pastors and mentors of mine, "Hey, I'm coming to the Reformed Presbyterian Church," and on a couple of occasions, their response was, "Oh, you're becoming a covenanter." And, I guess that's accurate. It wasn't a terminology that was super familiar to you at that point. But there's some truth in that, right? We as RPs are frequently, both as other people understand us and as we understand ourselves, are known as covenanters. And why would that be? Why would that be? Well, that would be because one of the key things that sets us apart, that has always... Is this I'm getting a lot of feedback? I feel like I'm sorry, it's driving me crazy. Is that any better? That's better. All right. One of the things that sets us apart is both from our Scottish Presbyterian forefathers, and then here in America, as Reformed Presbyterians, is our relationship to covenants. In particular, what set us apart back in Scotland was that we held to the solemn league and covenant, that we thought that it continued to apply, that we expected the King of England, the King of the United Kingdoms, to live by it and to rule the church by it. And so we are known as covenanters. And we're going to touch on that history a little bit, but the fundamental question I want to ask, the fundamental question I want us to look at today is, were our forefathers right to covenant with God? In principle, not getting into the details, but is this an idea that God intended for us to seize upon and apply to our lives in the New Testament church moving forward? Is this something that we ought to be doing? Or are we just dragging up some antiquated principle, coming up with some new work for us to do? Have we imposed something upon the church that shouldn't actually be there? Now, you can probably guess my answer is going to be in the affirmative, that we ought to be doing this. And indeed it is. And I think what we see as we look at Ezra chapter 10 is that the Christian response to the conviction under God's law and seeing the hope of the gospel is to draw near to God through making covenant with Him. So the Christian response to being convicted under God's law and seeing the hope of the gospel is to draw near to God through covenant. And we're really just going to look at this under two headings. First, the fact that covenanting is a response to God's law and gospel. And second, that covenanting is a drawing near to God and a rejecting of the world. So first, covenanting is a response to God's law and to God's gospel. In some sense, this comes out of all that we've seen in Ezra 1 through 9. Ezra is a book talking about God coming to his people who have sinned grievously against him, and of restoring them to their land, and particularly restoring them, giving them back his temple and their worship before him, giving them back a sense that his covenant to them continues, that his plan with his people continues. It is very much a book about God showing that he is faithful to his people despite their sin. And yet as we go through all those wonderful pictures and all this wonderful work that God has done restoring his people and keeping his promises, what has come to us in the closing chapters of Ezra is that the people have been faithless to God. In particular, what Ezra is dealing with is the fact that the people have been marrying into the families of the pagan nations around them. And in particular, in doing so, binding themselves and joining themselves to the worship of the pagan gods of the nations around them, thus being utterly faithless to God, and indeed engaging in the exact same behavior which led to their exile in the first place. So the entire book of Ezra is on the one hand showing us God and his faithfulness to his promises to redeem his people, and also showing us that God's people and we as his people are frequently, even in light of his faithfulness to us, faithless to him. And so the whole book is showing us both God's promises and our sin. But we even see in Ezra chapter 10 both this idea of law and gospel presented to us. First, we see how the law is presented. We see Ezra in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So we see here that these people have heard God's command, "You will have no other gods before me." They have heard his commands from the books of the law, saying, "You will not marry into the pagan nations and worship their gods, but you will honor me by marrying in and being family with people who worship me as well." They have heard these commands. They have seen their sin against the Lord and breaking them. And their hearts are broken. They've come under a sense of God's condemnation for them. And notice the language they use further on in the book. They will work, verse 14, they will meet and they will work with the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. These people have recognized that they have breached God's law. Indeed, they've breached the very basic foundational principles on which God's relationships with them were founded. They were out there breaking the first commandment, worshiping false gods, making family and common cause under these false gods. And they recognized that because of this, they deserved wrath. They deserved the horrific events of the exile once again. And that is a picture showing us this is God's law. This is what God's law always brings to us. You are condemned. You deserve to die. You deserve judgment. And it can only bring us low and into distress. But we also see in that first verse, Ezra, the author, showing us signs of God's gospel, signs of God's promise and commitment to these people. Why do I say that? Well, first, where is Ezra casting himself down? He is casting himself down before the house of God. Remember, Ezra is the story of God rebuilding his house there in Jerusalem and bringing a community up to be worshiping there around him. It is a story of God renewing his promises to this people after the exile. And if there's nothing else you walk away from the book of Ezra, you get this impression that an immense amount of effort and work and trial and suffering went into getting the temple rebuilt and to getting worship resumed. It wasn't something that they could take for granted, but something that clearly God worked in amazing ways to make happen. His house is there by very real acts of God to make it happen. And because of that, we see that God is not through with his people. Indeed, his house, his temple there, serves as something like an embassy, right? It is a reaching down of his government, of his authority onto earth to go and to meet with his people. And it is a place where God says, you will come and you will meet with me. I am not done with you, but I continue to be your God, and you continue to be my people. So the presence of that house is a reiteration of that promise, a promise that God makes twice in the book of Jeremiah. We see it in Jeremiah 31, hopefully familiar chapter to us, but there in Jeremiah 31 verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. And then again in verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Keep in mind, the sin of intermarrying with the pagan nations was very much, in practice, a rejection of being people with God. It was saying, we would rather be people with these other gods. And yet, as the house stands there, and as this congregation continues to be named by the name Israel, God's promises extended to them through the prophet Jeremiah and through so many other prophets continue to be real. God continues to say, I am here to be your God. I am here for you to be my people. And so we see there these signs, these pictures showing us God's laws at work on his people, God's gospels at work on his people. But then notice what the people do. We put words to it in verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. What we see is that, first, the people's conviction, their sense of sin, is not general. It's not just, oh, well, we're bad people, we sin sometimes. But Shechaniah says, here's something very specific we have done. We understand our sin in regards to the specific action. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And what's interesting here is if you jump into the listing of names at the end of the chapter, what you find is that Jehiel of the sons of Elam, so Shechaniah's father, is one of those listed as having married foreign women. And so as this man comes up and says, we have married foreign women, this isn't sort of a we as in you guys married foreign women, but I'm innocent, but we all need to confess this because, you know, we're a group. This is quite likely a child of such a relationship. And quite possibly someone who had no understanding of this law and this requirement until Ezra showed up teaching the law to these people. This is a man who was alienated from God, living in grave sin against his Lord, who comes and says, I see how I've sinned and it is grievously offensive to my God. The law has come to do its work on him. He has seen his danger and how he has offended the Lord, that there is great wrath against them. And most fundamentally, we have broken faith with our God. Our God has been gracious and kind and worked his promises to us. And we have walked away from him. I have walked away from him. And yet he also seizes upon the hope But even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this. And as I was preparing for this, I thought, you know, what is that history of the term Israel? Where does it come from? Why does Ezra, when he's really dealing not with Israel collectively, but really with the returned tribes of Judah, remember, at this time, they're already being known as Jews. Their identity is as Judeans, not as Israelites. So why do they pick up on the word Israel? Well, I really think this goes right back to when God gave the name Israel to his people, back in Genesis 32. You might remember the story, right? Jacob is coming back from his exile, as it were, with Laban. And he is coming back because God said, you need to go back to the promised land. But what waits for him in the promised land? Esau. Esau, his older brother. Esau, the brother that Jacob stole birthright and blessing from. Esau, the brother who Jacob is sure is stronger than him. And when he left, Esau was intent on Jacob's death. And so on the eve of going and meeting Esau, something amazing happens. We pick up in verse 23. That Jacob took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. I think one of the reasons that Shekinah seizes on this name Israel, one of the reasons why this name Israel shows up so much in Ezra, when we're really dealing with a tiny subset of Israel, is indeed because of that name. It is a name that speaks to God inviting his people to wrestle with him. It is a name saying, come and wrestle with me to gain the promises I'm extending. And so Shekinah seizes on this name. We are Israel. We are those who have a right to come near to God and to wrestle and seek his blessing. He has given us his promises, and we are to seize and depend upon them. And so the foundation of this idea of covenanting begins with us recognizing first our sin before the Lord, that we deserve his condemnation, that we have distanced ourselves from him. He has not distanced himself from us, but we have turned away from him. It begins with feeling the conviction of the law. I am a sinner in specific ways. But then it also views and says, but God has come near to me. He has made specific promises to me. The door is open for me to be restored to him. It comes in seeing Christ Jesus in the gospel and seeing that you can be saved from wrath, from his wrath, and you can be joined again with him in blessing. It is both going on. And you know, this is something that our forefathers, as they wrestled through these ideas as American Presbyterians in our covenant of 1871, picked up on. I think it's just worth reading a little bit of this language to see this is how they are thinking. So just from the opening of that covenant of 1871. The coming into the presence of the Lord God with a deep conviction of his awful majesty and glory, of his omniscience, his purity, his justice, his grace. So we're seeing how wondrous our God is. But then also of our guilt and total depravity of by nature, and our utter inability to save ourselves from deserved condemnation to everlasting punishment, with renunciation of all dependence on our own righteousness as the ground of pardon and acceptance with our God. And they'll get more specific about sins in this covenant, but they open up. We already see ourselves as sinners without hope, but we see his promises. We receive for ourselves and for our children the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is offered in the gospel to be our Savior. The Holy Spirit to be our enlightener, sanctifier, and guide. And God the Father be our everlasting portion. We approve and accept of the covenant of grace as all our salvation and desire. Take the moral laws dispensed by the mediator, Christ, to be the rule of our life and to be obeyed by us in all its precepts and prohibitions. These men, our forefathers, when they came to make covenant with God, did so on this foundation, the same foundation you see in Ezra. We see our sin. We see God's mercy. And so we will respond. And how, what is covenanting then? What does it do? It is, on the one hand, a drawing near to God. And on the other hand, rejecting the world. It is drawing near to God and saying no to the world. And we see this in verse 3. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. And we see here in this suggestion, in what Shekinah says we ought to do, both this idea of drawing near and of putting away. On the one hand, we see drawing near. It's actually latent in the idea of covenanting, right? You know, covenanting is not a word that we use a lot, but it's an idea we're still familiar with. Why? Because fundamentally, when we talk about family and marriage, this is an idea of covenant, making a marriage covenant with your spouse. And that is the perfect picture of the drawing near, right? You come and you get married. I was just talking about this with our youth. I remember the day when I'm standing up there in the front of the church, standing face to face with my wife, and we make specific commitments to each other. We take specific vows to say, we will do these things. We will be this way to each other. This is what we are going to be. I take her to be my wife. She takes me to be your husband. And this draws us near. These commitments, these vows, bring us together. At the same time, when you take marriage vows, you explicitly say no to a whole bunch of other things. There's both a drawing near and a rejecting. This will be my wife. No one else will be. You know, and latent in that, the children that are born to us, these will be our children and none others. This will be our family, and there'll be a tight fence around it to protect it, so that we might be close and enjoy a close relationship with each other. And there's sort of a sense in which Ezra 1 through 8 is God saying, I do. I make these commitments to you, O Israel. And Ezra 9 and 10 are this moment where we're waiting to see, how does Israel respond to God's commitment? Will Israel receive it and draw near and say, Lord, you do, so we do. You receive us, so we receive you. Do they respond in faith? Or do they walk in the way of their forefathers who rejected God's promise? And so when they say, let us make a covenant, they're saying, God has made covenant with us. God has committed to us. So let us receive his promises and make covenant with him. Let us draw near to him. Let us receive what he is giving us. He has said, I will be your God. Let us say, we will be your people. But then it's also that rejecting of the world. You know, what does he highlight? Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, I don't want to get into all the theology of marriage here in this text, because this is in some ways an edge case, but to get into the spirit of what's going on here. The people have recognized they have sinned grievously against God and have drawn themselves into close relationship with the world. And they see that threatens the very basis of their relationship with the Lord. It stands to see them rejected and cast out of his care and concern, to thrust them out of his covenant. And so they realize, we have things that we need to put away. We have ways we need to return to the Lord. We need to repent in these specific ways. And so that we can come and enjoy his benefits all the more. Not only do we look in faith at his promises, receiving his promises and receiving his gifts, we also repent. We turn away from the Lord. And of course, in our catechism, we recognize that's what salvation is. It's faith and repentance. So on the one hand, looking at Christ and all the benefits we receive in him and saying, I want that. At the same time, turning away from the world and our sin and saying, I don't want that. I want to come near to the Lord. And so, as we come here, what I want you to see, so when we talk about covenanting, what we're really talking about is simply making formal and clear our very response to the Lord in the gospel. And this is why I think it continues to be relevant and important for us today. And you will recognize many of you are communing members of this congregation or another RP congregation. And you might recognize that when you become a communing member, you are expected to make covenant with God. That you take specific vows or specific oaths to do specific things. To recognize that those scriptures are God's word. To recognize that you specifically are a sinner. To receive Christ Jesus as your Savior, among other things. And that is merely a formal way of guiding you into making covenant with the Lord. It is a way of helping you put yourself in explicit saving relationship with the Lord. And so that's kind of the first thing, is that you should see that whether you recognize it or not, you have made, coming before and taking the vows of membership, made covenant with the Lord. But then second, I want you to understand that our goal when we're witnessing to those who are without, when we are witnessing to our children or witnessing to our neighbors, is to bring them to this moment where they recognize their conviction under God's law, where they recognize the wonderful promises that God extends them in Christ Jesus, and that they are willing not so much to pray a sinner's prayer or make some external response, but they are willing to come and swear themselves to the Lord. That's what we want to see. We want them to take God as their Father. We want to see them, as it were, as I said before, it is as if God has stood up and said, here's all my wonderful promises. I am ready to commit to you. And we want to see them commit to Him so they might enjoy and live in those promises. We long to see others make the same covenant with the Lord that we do because we've lived and seen the benefits and privileges. But then two more things. So I think this idea of covenanting, especially as we see it in Ezra, is helpful to us. What's the context in Ezra? Why are they making covenant with God here and now? They're making covenant with God here and now because they have recognized they have fallen into grievous sin. And I think this is a tool that we don't think of and we don't put to use till the Lord has given it to us. So there comes these moments where we either collectively or individually recognize there is the sin that I have entered into. It is dominating my life. It is hurting me, or it's hurting us as a group. And we need to do something about it. Well, this practice of covenanting, of saying, I recognize this sin, and so I will respond to it both by drawing near to God and His promise, and by explicitly rejecting the sin with solemn oaths, is a powerful tool. Why? Well, first, it puts God's grace in front of you. It says, the Lord has not rejected me, though I rejected Him. Second, it brings others into your fight against sin, whether it's because we have collectively entered sin or because you individually found you under the power of some sin. It brings in help from others because you're not going to enter into a solemn vow like this on your own. No, you need to interact with wise people around you. This is something you should do if you're going to do it with the help of your elders. And it brings accountability and solemnity into your fight against sin. And so I suggest, just keep in the back of your mind, if you ever find yourself in a situation, this sin has overcome me and I need help. It is not wrong to seize on what Ezra does, what they do here, and say, I need to make covenant with God to go to war with the sin and do specific things about it. And to bring in leaders, as they do, bring Ezra in, to help them stay faithful to that commitment. But then one last final thing. Because I think this idea of covenant can be helpful with us when we doubt our salvation. You know, the beauty of this covenant here, when they stand up and make this covenant with the Lord, is for the rest of their lives they can look back and say, do I belong to God? Well, yeah, I got up here and God made commitments to me and I made commitments to Him. Of course I do. And the beauty of church membership is, again, that same idea. You come before the congregation, you come in public, and you make specific commitments to the Lord. But you make them in the context of the Lord having made specific commitments to you. You know, do I ever doubt that I'm married? I don't think so. I got too many signs, too much has happened to make it sure. Well, when we remember that our salvation is not based on a feeling, and it's not based on me feeling like I have faith, but it is based on the Lord making commitments to me, and that I have responded in receiving those in commitment to Him. It gives me something concrete to look at and say, no, but I am saved. That's what a salvation means. I'm family with God. I'm united with Christ. These things have already happened. And so on the one hand, I can look back and say, no, but I remember. I made these commitments to the Lord. And I still stand by them. I'm not perfect, but I still stand by these commitments responding to Him. But then second, if you find yourself greatly plagued by these things, there's nothing wrong with reiterating these vows. It's just opening up. It's on the web. It's in our book of church government. Looking back on those vows you made and those things and saying, I still believe these things. These are still true about me. Yes, I failed. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, I doubt. But my salvation is not based on my doubt or my feelings. It is based on a relationship that is sworn by the Lord and sworn by me. And just like I can't just walk away from a marriage and disappear, so you can't just walk away from your salvation and disappear. As long as you keep coming back to it, these things continue to be true. And you can look back and say, the Lord has said I do to you, me, and I said I do to Him, and that still stands. And so these four uses, I think, of covenanting that we should keep in mind. First, that remembering it establishes our relationship with the Lord. Second, that we long to see others make these same commitments. That is what salvation is. Third, as a tool to use when I find myself overwhelmed by sin. And then finally, as a tool to encourage me in my walk when I doubt. That my faith is not based on feeling, but is based on vow, on commitment, on sworn oaths. Such an encouragement. So these are four reasons I think covenanting is relevant to us today. We will dig into more of what that looks like in the next following weeks. But I hope this validates for you and helps you understand why our forefathers thought it was so important to have a solemn league covenant, to have a covenant of 1871, and why our confession, our testimony to this day encourages us it is right to make covenant with the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for what we see in the book of Ezra. Thank you for letting us see your patience and your faithfulness to a difficult and stubborn people. I thank you for letting us see how you bring them to repentance, how you apply your law to them and bring them to sorrow, how you show your promises to them and give them hope. I pray that you do the same with us, that we would not walk away in presumption, but we would know that we are sinners before you, that we have no right to stand before you in strength, but only in weakness, only in sorrow. And yet that we would also see the amazing promises you make, that you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus, that you invited us to be your children, and that we'd seize upon these things, and we would strive and long to live in close relationship with you, to live in close covenant with you. And I pray that these ideas, the seeing of the people of Israel make covenant with you, would encourage us to remember the covenant vows we have made to you, and would encourage us when we have need to make use of these tools once again. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue our worship singing Psalm 50, Selection C. Are we in the blue or the red? I've got blue in there.
So, D2 is unfamiliar in Moses, so we're doing
red. All right, so we're going to sing out of the red Psalter, Psalm 50, Selection C, but you got to turn the page and look at the notes from Psalm 50, Selection B.
Also, he is in double, so we'll go through the two white
groups and
the
one. Very good. C-words. C-words, yes. All right, let us stand together and sing.
Thou hast thrown behind thy back the
God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Blessed be